to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we are working our way through the first chapter of this book. We're in the middle of it. We've spent a few weeks now dealing with just this one set of verses, really 18 and a half through verse 26. I'd like to read that this morning together. So if you would, please stand with me as we read Scripture together. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you send your Spirit to be our guide here this morning. We recognize that our hope is in you. Our hope for a future that is free from sin and pain and suffering. But we also realize that our hope every day, every hour, every moment is found in you and in your Spirit. And that is why we ask that your Spirit do a marvelous work here this morning. That it take this Scripture, these words that are spoken and proclaimed here this morning, that are inferior, that have no weight in and of themselves, and you take and you work them. You open our hearts. You make us see the truth of the gospel. The truth that we need to hear, that you might work transformation in our lives today. That there might be fruit from the proclamation of your word here today. And we'll be quick to give you all of the praise in the glory, here and now, and forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we took some time and we really looked at the first part of this passage. Today, we're going to spend our time on the second half of it, primarily verses 21 through 25. But let me just take a moment here and set this part up. Last week, we focused our attention on the fact that in verse 19, it is clear that Paul expected deliverance. Now, if you're new with us or you just missed this, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church from house arrest in Rome. He's been chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he's waiting a verdict in his case. He's been there for some time, 2 years up to this point. The charges against him were serious, stirring up civil unrest. This obviously is false, but the Romans had to take these matters very seriously, and most likely Paul would have already been put to death in this matter if he were not a Roman citizen. As a citizen of Rome, he had the right to appeal his case to Caesar, and that is exactly what he did, and now he awaits the verdict from the emperor. The emperor could see the charges as they were false. He could let Paul go, or he could very well put an end to all of this controversy surrounding the Apostle Paul and put him to death. It is quite possible that Paul would die over this issue. But here Paul says that whether he lives or he dies, right, verse 20, he knows, he is certain that he will be delivered or saved. Therefore, he has cause to rejoice. Right? That is how Paul starts this sentence off at the end of verse 18. He says, and yes, I will rejoice. Why? Because he knows that his deliverance is certain. That he will honor Christ in his life, even by his death. The word honored in verse 20 is extremely important. It means to make much of or to magnify. Think about that just for a moment. The word magnify. When you put a telescope on something far away that you can hardly see, you make it look like what it really is. You catch a glimpse of the reality of the magnitude of the object. This is what we're talking about here. Paul says that his deliverance in this situation will magnify God. It will put a telescope on this so that people will be able to see him as he is. Paul will honor Jesus. He will make him look great whether he lives or whether he dies in this situation. And that is deliverance. And that is cause to rejoice. We can't go on with this subject, joy in spite of death, and not talk about what happened last Sunday in Libya. What happened, in short, was Christ was honored. His name was magnified through death. If you are unaware, the Islamic State released a video that appeared to show 21 Egyptian Christians being beheaded. In the video, and I did go online and watch most of it, in the video, the Islamic State militants are all dressed in black. They march their captives, who are all dressed in orange, what looks like on a beach in front of water, which looks like it's near the capital of Libya. Now they think that this was probably done in a studio. But the Christians, 21 of them, all men, were forced onto their knees, and this part is real, and then beheaded. The caption in the video said this: "The people of the cross, followers of the hostile Egyptian church." The spokesman for the Islamic State at one point held a knife in his hand and he said, and I quote, "Safety for you crusaders is something you can only wish for. The sea you have hidden Sheikh Osama bin Laden's body in, we swear to Allah we will mix it with your blood." And then he went on to say, "We will conquer Rome by Allah's permission." A little bit scary, right? This guy is saying that he is going to conquer the West. That's us. These 21 Egyptian Christians were in Libya because they needed to work. That's why they were there, to provide for their families. Now, Libya had been becoming more and more chaotic over the past few years, but even in spite of that, thousands of Egyptians traveled there to work. These 21 men were kidnapped by the Islamic State in December and January from the coastal town of Sirte, which is now under the control of these Islamic groups. Sometimes you might hear that these were Coptic Christians. Basically, the word Copt is derived from the Greek word for Egyptian. And after the Muslims conquered Egypt, the term became associated strictly with Egyptians who adhere to the Christian faith, which is about 12% of the Egyptian population, or 12 million people. We are very far removed from things like this. We see it on the news, we read about it on the internet, but really, by and large, it doesn't really affect us, does it? But let me put it this way. What about this story moved you so far? Was it that these men were in Libya trying to provide for their families when they were kidnapped and ultimately beheaded? Or was it the words of the masked man saying that he was going to come and conquer the West with the same brutality that he killed these 21 Christian men? Do we hurt for what our brothers have gone through? Do we weep over this with their families and their children? Or do we pray that our seemingly impotent government will do something so they won't actually get here and start chopping off our heads? Do you see what I'm saying? Do we take things like this and look at them selfishly? You see, we didn't know these young men at all. But yet the bond that we have with them is closer than most people that we see on the street here where we live. You see, those men and I were adopted by the same Father. He knew them because He sent His one and only Son to die for their sins, just like Jesus died for every sin that I committed. These were our brothers. Yet our reaction to seeing this on the news has been, why doesn't our president do something about this? Why doesn't he admit that this was Islam and that these men were Christians and that they were killed for being Christian? I don't know the answer to those questions. It frustrates me. But our response ought to be to weep and to pray. Our brothers are being killed. There are more people being kidnapped as I speak in Libya. We should be pleading with our Father for our family. Jesus did over John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. When he heard about John's death, his beheading, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. What do you think he did? Here's my question in all of this, and it's the big question that I believe that the text in Philippians 1 answers. Why do we mourn? I mean, that isn't a dumb question in light of what Paul is saying here. He is saying death is gain, and at the prospect of death, we, even in that extreme situation, are to rejoice. Let me see if I can illustrate this tension a bit further. Now, you know that the families of these men mourned at the news of their deaths. This is an extremely difficult thing for any family to go through. It would be for any father or mother or sister or brother or wife or children to see. To hear them say, "Yea, Rabbi Yesu, my Lord Jesus Christ," before they are brutally killed. This was horrible. But listen to one man who lost two of his brothers. He said, and I quote, "Since the Roman era, Christians have been martyred and have learned to handle everything that comes our way. This only makes us stronger in our faith because the Bible told us to love our enemies and bless those who curse us." This man goes on to thank God and Christ and even ISIS for not editing out the men's declaration of belief in Christ, because he has strengthened not only his own faith, but the families of the workers who were killed. He said that, and I quote, "We are proud to have this number of people from our village who have become martyrs." Another family member said, and I quote, "It's through our martyrdom that the eyes are opened. So ISIS, you can take our lives, but you cannot take our souls. In fact, our martyrdom will be the means to open the eyes of thousands of others so their souls can be saved. We pray that we are next, O Lord, please." End quote. Here's the tension. These mourn the loss of their loved ones, yet they rejoice with them in their death, knowing that death for the Christian is gain, for in death they see Jesus, and their death even seeks to honor Him, because that means that people might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more illustration from a little bit different perspective. Adrian M. Judson was the first overseas missionary sent from America. He and his wife went to India, then later went to Burma, where he worked for about 4 decades. And after 14 years, he had just a handful of converts and had managed to write a Burmese grammar. During that time, he suffered a terrible imprisonment for about 18 months. He lost his wife and his children to disease. And much like the Apostle Paul here, he longed for death. He longed to be with the Lord. But also, like Paul, he considered his work for the kingdom to be infinitely more important than his own personal longings. So he began to pray that the Lord would let him live long enough to translate the entire Bible into the Burmese language and to establish a church there of at least 100 believers. And the Lord answered his prayer, and even more. And then he said this, and I quote, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. To know Christ and to grow in our relationship with Him means knowing Him intimately. It means longing to be with Him. But spiritual maturity also includes being totally committed to the advancement of the gospel, the kingdom, and the service of Christ here on earth. I believe that we as Christians are to live with this tension. On one hand, we mourn the loss of our brothers in Libya, but we still rejoice knowing that they are in the presence of Christ. And that God is going to take this and use it to advance His kingdom. We are deeply saddened when we hear the law about the suffering and the loss of Justin's family, what he went through. But we rejoice with him knowing that God was accomplishing His purpose through it. I mean, how else could he himself say that every trial was ordered by the infinite love and mercy of God? Is the advancement and the expansion of the kingdom worth dying for? It's a big question, isn't it? Is the advancement and the expansion of the kingdom worth dying for? Is it worth living for? And this gets us to the Apostle Paul in the verses that are before us. Let me just read verses 21 through 26 here so they're fresh. And you see this tension in Paul's life. Starting in verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. When we look at this portion of Scripture, we need to keep in mind, and I've pointed this out already and I'll say it again, that Paul's purpose here, above all else, is to honor Christ. Verse 20, he wants Christ to be honored whether he lives or whether he dies. So what we have here in front of us is a picture, a glimpse into Paul's prayer life. He's asking that question. What will honor Christ more? My life or my death? What shall I pray for? Let's just briefly look here at two things that are a bit surprising in these verses. The first thing that's a bit of a surprise is that Paul, the prisoner here, seems to assume that he and not the emperor has the authority to decide whether he is executed or released. Do you see where I'm getting this? In verse 22, he says, "Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell." Now, here we need to be very careful, because for Paul, choosing death was not suicide. That's not what he's saying here. We're not talking about Hamlet's quandary that we mentioned last week, taking his own life to escape the misery of the world. That's not at all what Paul is saying. For Paul, suicide is not an option. If you remember, years earlier, Paul is in a Philippian jail, and the jailer is going to kill himself, and he's going to take his life because he preferred his own death to the public shame and torture that it would incur in his life for allowing prisoners to escape. But in that instance, Paul stopped him. Because Paul was well aware of what God wants from us. God's command to us is do not murder. Of course, Paul isn't saying here that he would take his own life. He knew that this belongs only to the Creator, who has the power to give life and also the power to take it. But from a human standpoint, the decision of life and death here does not belong to Paul. It belongs to Caesar. He's the judge. So how could the defendant here presume to speak as though he could choose his own verdict in the case? The explanation here is found in the sovereignty of Christ, to whom Paul belongs. You see, it is Christ, not the emperor, that is the true Lord, the true master that controls Paul's fate. Paul believed wholeheartedly that it was Jesus, the second person of the triune God, who works all things together for the counsel of His will. When Paul made plans, he made plans that were always in the Lord Jesus, meaning that they were subject to the Lord's revision. You see, when he prayed, his requests were all subject to the Lord's will. Paul trusted God with all of his heart. And the emperor, without even realizing it, his decisions were subject to the sovereign hand of God as well. Therefore, through prayer, Paul could go over the head of the Roman emperor and access the King of all kings on this matter. You see, God controlled the decision, whatever it was, and it would work out together for good. So Paul's dilemma here, his choice, as he calls it, concerns the legal outcome that he would request as he comes to his Lord, his God, in prayer. He's seeking the Lord's will in this matter, knowing that it is Christ who holds all authority in heaven and on earth and controls the decision of even the emperor. So it might surprise us, says here, whatever I choose, but he's seeking to know how he is going to approach God on this matter. What is best for the kingdom? What is it that's going to honor Christ in the end? He's saying, this is what I choose to pray for. This is what I believe with my heart that God wants in this situation. Knowing full well that the decision is controlled by God. The second thing here in this text that we find a little bit surprising is that Paul seems to hesitate a little bit here between two desirable alternatives. On one hand, it's ongoing life, and on the other hand, it's impending death. Now, there are some people, not a lot of people, but some people who have a love affair with death, a fascination with death, a depression that tempts them to opt for suicide. Some people find their lives very intolerable, and their future, as far as they can see it, is without hope. And they're torn between the lesser of two evils. Life in this world that is characterized by anguish, or suicide on the other hand. Then there are other people, most of the time, who have a love affair with this life, with its opportunities for affection or achievement, its relationships, the pleasures that are available to us. For these people, the obvious choice would be life, particularly since the life that Paul anticipated was not a life of incarceration, but release from prison and a return to freedom. To people that doubt or flat out deny life after death, Paul here sounds like a madman claiming that leaving this world is better by far than a get-out-of-jail-free card that would free him to consume the stuff and satisfaction that all this earth has to offer. This is how most people see their freedom, isn't it? For Paul, though, continuing to live his life in this world and sudden death have almost irresistible advantages for him. But we must notice that they're not advantages to those who despair of life and are suicidal. Nor are they advantages to those who desperately cling to this life because of its pleasures. Both of these alternatives that Paul finds appealing are found in his confessional statement here in verse 21. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, it's important that we grasp this, that both his life and his death are defined by the fact that Paul himself belongs to God. He belongs to Christ. It is because living is Christ that Paul can affirm dying is gain. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, when Christ died in place of Paul, Paul himself was executed under the just curse of God's law. Paul's individual and independent standing before God came suddenly and mercifully to an end, and he entered into a new life. You see, his identity and his motivation, his capacity to love were all defined by the fact that Paul was now united to Jesus Christ. Paul had gladly forfeited the advantages of his former life. He says in the third chapter of Philippians that he would give up everything in order to gain Christ and be found in him. You see, Paul's union with Christ not only defines who Paul is, it's because he knows who he is in Christ that he can assess the alternative outcomes of his legal appeal here. Ongoing life or imminent death. He can assess them not as evils, but as two competing goods. Notice in verse 22 and verse 24 how Paul explores the benefit that would result if God's plan included him honoring Christ by his life, by living and being released from custody. In verse 22, Paul says that if he is to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for him. The word that we should note here is the word fruit. For Paul, fruit pictures the transformation that takes place in the lives of people when the Spirit of God mercifully and mightily takes the truths of the gospel and applies them in the lives of individuals. So when Paul talks about fruitful labor, he's talking about the Spirit of God using His work, His labor, His proclamation of the gospel, His expounding on Scripture, His sermons, His Sunday school lessons, whatever they are. He's talking about the Holy Spirit using God's Word and allowing people to see themselves in light of what God has to say on the matter. But not only does the Spirit allow them to see the truth about themselves in light of what God has said, but the Spirit produces change in their lives. They turn and follow Christ for the first time. They repent and forsake sin in their life. By the way, just in case you thought that the gospel was only for lost people, Paul here turns that notion on its head. He says in verse 24 that to stay here is more necessary on your account, the church in Philippi. So the fruitful labor that he's talking about isn't just the lost in the city, but within the church. My friend, don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that the Spirit of God is done with you. He's not done with you because He's not finished working transformational fruit in your life until He comes again or He calls you home. You see, that's when your race is done. Not before. The Spirit of God is always at work in us to love more deeply, to forsake sin in our life. Sins that we didn't even know existed until we come in contact with that sermon that Sunday morning, or we read our devotions that morning, or some brother or sister lovingly points our sin out to us. Here's a question that we need to think about. Is there transformational fruit in my life? Is there fruit? Is the Spirit of God working, transforming me and changing me into the image of Jesus Christ? Or am I just content where I'm at? If that's the case and you are just content where you are, then one of two things is true for you. Either you've never had the Spirit of God at work in your life in the first place, and you really don't know Jesus and are living as the Lord of your own life. Or, on the other hand, you are in a state of rebellion. You are backslidden. You see, perhaps you know that the Spirit had been at work in you at one time. He produced fruit, but now you see no evidence of this fruit. There's no transformations. Sermons and Scripture reading fall on deaf ears. If that's the case, my friend, then there is some sin in your life that you are clinging to, that you love, and would weigh against the transformational power of the Spirit in your life. You are choosing the selfish pursuit of that fleshly desire over Him. If this is you, you desperately need to hear the gospel today. Because when the gospel takes hold in the life of people, then lives are transformed and Christ is honored. When you forsake foolish and carnal desires in your life and you embrace the gospel, when you take Christ and you put Him at His rightful place in your life, when you repent and you weep over sin, then Christ is honored. This is why He saved you in the first place. So that you might honor Him. That you might magnify Him with your life. You're the telescope. This is why Paul could say, to go on living, to be free from this cell, these chains, means that I get to be a part of the Spirit working in the lives of my brothers and sisters. That through the preaching of the Word, the Spirit might expose sin and these people might be transformed by His power. And I get to be a part of this. I get to be used by God and see Him work transformations, spiritual resurrections right before my eyes. Why wouldn't I choose life? Then on the other hand, there's Paul's personal preference. You see, death for Paul is even more attractive than life. Death would be gain. Not because his current situation is so intolerable, or because it offers a quick escape from looming threats in his life that seem like they're right on the horizon. One thing that makes death a better option. Verse 23, by the way, it says far better. Notice that. This is just a parenthetical note here. Far better. In the Greek, it's much more better. To die, to Paul, is a much more better option. We know that Paul already enjoys a close relationship with Jesus. He talks about everything in his life as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Him in chapter 3. Paul then goes on in the same chapter to remind his friends that Christians are still awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will, at one time, when He comes again, take and transform their lowly bodies to be like His glorious body one day. And then according to Titus, at the return of Christ, we see Him as the blessed hope of the believer. So until that great day, the followers of Jesus live with a very uncomfortable tension, as Paul told the Corinthians. To be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. Where does the believer long to be? At home, right? You see, Christ's presence with His people who struggle on this earth, His presence through the Holy Spirit is very real now. Paul experienced this. He said, everything in my life is rubbish compared to what I have now with Jesus. But at death, it all becomes a visible reality. At death, those who belong to Christ enjoy His presence in a more intimate way than we ever could have on this earth. And this is what Paul longed for. You see, what makes death gain is not the earthly misery that we leave behind. It's the heavenly delight into which it ushers us into. The delight of being with our Savior who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So Paul's desire to depart from life on this earth is ignited by a longing to be as near to Christ as possible. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says that he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord there. If Paul's personal longing were the deciding factor in this case between life and death, he would have gladly chosen martyrdom. That would bring him swiftly into the presence of his King. Paul's hesitation over the pros and cons of life and death here poses a question for each of us. And the question isn't, which would you choose? The question isn't, which would you choose, life or death? The question is, why would you opt for ongoing life or imminent death? Why? Perhaps you would choose life over death because life keeps you entertained with a modicum of comfort and pleasure despite the fact that it can be inconvenient at times. You view death, on the other hand, as a realm shrouded in mystery. You don't know exactly what it's going to bring for you, bliss or terror. Perhaps you're even one of the few that find death appealing because you think or you hope that nothing lies beyond it and it will serve to numb life's agonies, both physically and emotionally. Paul was so much more free than this. He had been saved by Christ. He would joyfully follow whatever path that Christ chose for him, knowing that in either case, the Lord who loved him and rescued him from himself would grant his heart's chief desire, which is found in verse 20, that Christ would be honored by his life or by his death. So why does Paul here stress that his personal preference is departure to be with Christ, but in the end, his final choice there is to stay? Look at verse 25. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul was a man who understood what the Lord wanted from him. He understood his mission. He knew that he wanted to make much of Christ and that his race wasn't quite over yet. Paul said back in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to honor him." He looked at the situation and the situation of those that he could reach. And he said, "There's still more to do. I don't believe that God is done with me yet." You see, Paul was set free from self-interest. It was the interest of others that he cared more about. By the way, that was the Spirit working in Paul's life. That isn't natural. It isn't natural to love those who would have it in for you. But that is what Christ did. That is what Paul does. He loved the Philippian jailer who tortured him. He loved the guards that were chained to him. He shared the gospel with them. And it even weighed its way up to the military elite. Oh, that we would grasp the meaning of that statement as a church. To live is Christ. And that we would live for the right reason, not comfort, not security and pleasure, but that we would want to live for the same reason that Paul did here, fruitful labor. That the Spirit of God might use us in the transformation of lives all around us. That's why Paul said, "I opt for life. God, use me." Perhaps you're here today. And you say, "I can't be like this. I'm not like this. I don't know Paul. I don't know Jesus like Paul did. I can't say that Jesus is more important to me than my life, my pleasures, my comfort, my all this." My friend, ask the Spirit. Ask God to take it and show Himself to you. To show Him His beauty and His majesty. Because my friend, once you see it, you'll understand that He is more important than anything this life has to offer. Let me just close with a word of prayer. This prayer is from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. So this is a pastor from a prayer, from a pastor from years gone by. And I think it's extremely relevant for us today. Pray this with me. Sovereign God, Thy cause, not my own, engages my heart. And I appeal to Thee with greatest freedom to set up Thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify Thyself, and I shall rejoice. For to bring honor to Thy name is my sole desire. Lord, Use me as thou wilt. Do with me what thou wilt. But oh, promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of my strength. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.